Good morning, church family.
Good morning.
Our reading for today is Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Good morning, Heritage. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, my heart is full of idols, Lord God. There is gold and silver there, Lord, and all of my idols cannot speak, they cannot hear, they cannot see. But Lord God, I have become just like them. I ask for your grace that you would remove from the Israel and the Judah of my heart the high places, that I may be singularly focused upon you during this time. I ask the same for your beloved people that are within this room that you have decreed from eternity past to save and to bring into right relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ. You've given them to him for their eternal salvation. We thank you that Jesus is a perfect Savior who saves perfectly, and he will lose none of those whom you have given to him, but will raise them up on the last day. Grant me wisdom by the power of your Holy Spirit to speak from you, that these six verses are as if you were to open heaven and to speak audibly to us, and that you would have nothing else to say but what is present within these verses here. And as our song that we sang a moment ago, speak, O Lord, and speak in no other instrument than in the word that you have given to us, preserved throughout all ages, and that you grant me grace to deliver it, and that the means of preaching would be you speaking to the hearts of your hearers today. Cause me to feel your eyelashes on the back of my neck, that I may be consciously aware of the task before me. That you would be glorified, that your will would be done, that our hearts would be cleansed, and that we would be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Another new year is coming. It is certainly hard to believe that we are entering into 2020, which I think several sci-fi movies from years ago would call this the future. And that all sorts of magnificent technological advances would be happening, and in many ways that's correct. And as a new year is coming, what normally happens is that we make New Year's resolutions. And oftentimes those resolutions are where we stop doing something that we shouldn't be doing, or we start doing something that we should be doing. And in an effort to help you make good New Year's resolutions this morning, we're going to look at the first song in God's songbook to help us create meaningful resolutions. The main resolution of our passage this morning is the resolution to be blessed. And what better resolution could we make than to make a resolution to be blessed? Again, we make most resolutions to either stop doing something or start doing something. And this worship song is going to have us do both at the same time. It has things for us to stop doing, and it has things for us to start doing. And these things teach us to start doing something and to stop doing something that will cause us to be blessed. When we avoid the things that Psalm 1 is telling us to avoid, And when we do the things that Psalm 1 is telling us to do, we experience blessing. The word blessed in our passage of scripture here, right there in verse 1, where it says, how blessed is the man, that word is actually plural. So the concept that we're talking about is not just simply blessed or blessing, but blessings. That there are multiple blessings that we can experience by following along with this passage of scripture. And the basic idea of blessings, or somebody who is blessed, is somebody who is satisfied. It's not a material blessing, it's not a financial blessing, it's not even personal relationships with one another, it's not necessarily even blessings in those areas, although these types of blessings can overflow into some of those things, and God is the giver of all good gifts. But the basic idea is a state that a person enters into in which they are satisfied. Somebody who is content in their lives. And even somebody who experiences happiness. It is abundantly the biblical message that God's people experience happiness. The problem biblically with an understanding of happiness is if God's people are attempting to be happy apart from God, or if they're attempting to be happy in anything that is not God and his good gifts to his people. A blessed person is somebody who is pleased with God in their lives. Oftentimes we think of blessings when life is going right. That's when we're blessed. When there are no difficulties that we are experiencing, that's when we are blessed. Or if there's someone or something within our lives, that's when we're blessed. And all it takes for us to do is to peruse social media to get the understanding of what people see as blessed, no matter how fabricated or superficial it could be on social media. That's oftentimes our understanding of blessed. People going on some kind of a fancy trip to a very remote place and enjoying crystal blue water, that's the appearance of blessing that we often see. But Psalm 1 is actually telling us that God wants us to have far greater blessings than Instagram or Facebook. Blessings that are oftentimes not seen by anybody except for you and your Father who is in heaven. And wouldn't that be the type of blessings that you would want more than the blessings that are temporary? Blessings that can come and go, those types of material blessings. The psalm is talking about blessings that are found in God and in him alone. Blessings that are based upon what God has to say and the direction that he has for your lives, those are the blessings that we are going to receive this morning. There are 7 resolutions that we're going through, and yes, that means that I have 7 points. I hope you don't have any plans the rest of the day. These 7 resolutions are going to help us to come to our overall resolution, which is to be blessed. So the first resolution that we need to adopt from the book of Psalms and in the first psalm is 1, resolved to be blessed by not receiving wicked counsel. Resolved to be blessed by not receiving wicked counsel. Our text says, how blessed, it's almost an exclamatory statement, it's an exclamation, how blessed, what degree is it that a person experiences these blessings when they do not walk in the counsel of the wicked? The term counsel in the Hebrew text is exactly what you would expect it to mean. It's counsel, it's advice that somebody gives to somebody else. It also carries the idea of plans that you could be making for how to live your life. And the basic idea then is that the blessed man, the blessed woman, does not receive wicked advice. They do not receive wicked plans. This isn't wicked people who are giving good advice. It's not wicked people who are planning good things. This is wicked people who give wicked counsel. What exactly is the counsel of the wicked then? Certainly it doesn't sound very good, wicked counsel. If there was a counseling agency that was set up in Albuquerque and it said the most wicked counsel that you could possibly get, I don't know how many of us would be signing up for it. Wicked counsel, as we've mentioned, has to do with advice. It has to do with plans. A wicked person is somebody whose life is wicked. In fact, the term for wicked specifically refers to a person who is guilty, a person who has not been justified. This is an unbeliever, but it's an unbeliever also whose lifestyle is characterized by a sense of wickedness. So another way of saying verse 1 is that a blessed person does not listen to an unbeliever's counsel, to an unbeliever's advice. If you want to be happy, if you want to be satisfied, if you want to have a pleasure that is, according to our text, immovable and unshakable, then the last thing that you should do is listen to the wicked counsel. Now, is it possible for unbelievers to say good things? Is it possible for them to say true things? And of course, the answer to that is yes. Unbelievers can say things that are true. They could give true counsel and true advice in certain situations. If you think about medical professionals, doctors, because of the grace that God has given all men, what we call common grace, and because men are created in the image of God, it is possible for unbelievers to give us good advice. It's possible for medical professionals to tell us how to be physically healthy. Unbelieving financial planners might give you a really good sense about how to manage your money, oftentimes even better than believers could even give you. There are absolutely brilliant, unbelieving scientists that can teach us true things and even true things about the world that God has created. But it's equally possible that a doctor cannot give us the blessings of Psalm 1. Even though a doctor can give us good physical advice, they cannot tell us why we should follow their physical advice. They cannot account for how it is that the body could even be physically healthy in the first place. An unbelieving financial planner could teach you all sorts of wonderful things for how to plan for the future and how to save money. But again, the unbelieving financial planner cannot tell you why you should save your money or how you should handle your finances in a way that glorifies God. So it's true that there are unbelieving, brilliant teachers who can tell us that 2 + 2 = 4. But again, they cannot account for why 2 + 2 = 4 and for how 2 + 2 = 4 brings glory and honor to God as it evidences his orderly creation. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, also in Psalm 1, that because unbelievers are wicked and because they give us wicked counsel and they cannot account for why we should be doing things, that doesn't mean that we live in total isolation from unbelievers. But the basic idea here is just like in the book of Proverbs that it says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. But do answer a fool according to his folly so that you can show the error of his folliness and instead that he would become like Christ. Oftentimes people think that that proverb is a contradiction. But if you allow it to speak for itself, it's abundantly clear in what it's saying. Our interactions with unbelievers should be such that we are not becoming like unbelievers, but our interactions with unbelievers should be such that they hear the gospel and respond. Now, the unbeliever is going to give counsel, they're going to give advice, not just simply to try to ruin a Christian's life, but because they have an allegiance to sin and they have an allegiance to Satan. And in that respect, any good that they talk about or any good that they do is actually inconsistent with their nature. The unbeliever is not about the glory of God, and the advice that they give is really no different than the original advice that was given by the original wicked, Satan himself. It was a questioning of the word of God, it was a questioning of the will of God, and it was not something that was going to give Adam and Eve the blessings that God wanted to give them. We should not listen to wicked advice. Number two, not only should we be resolved to be blessed by not listening to wicked advice, but we should be resolved to be blessed by not living like a sinner. The second resolution is that we should be resolved to be blessed by not living like a sinner. Our text says that the blessed man, the blessed woman, does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor do they stand in the way of sinners. The blessed man, the blessed woman does not stand in the way of sinners. And it's interesting, there's a major division that is marked on the Hebrew word for stand, showing us that there's a huge emphasis on that word stand, which is actually a very important concept to the psalmist. Other psalms talk about a person's ability to stand before God. Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, should mark out iniquities, who is able to stand? The blessed person does not stand in the way of sinners. And in fact, later on in verse 5, it's the wicked then who are not able to stand, because they are not able to stand in the judgment. The blessed man is the man who worries about right now not standing in the way of sinners so that then he can stand in the judgment. The typical lifestyle of the believer is to be future-oriented, is focused. I was hoping that was the second coming of Jesus. They are to be focused upon that blessed event of the coming of Christ. They are to be focused upon their future life, even in eternity future. And that they would make decisions about their lifestyles now that would not compromise or jeopardize that future end. They don't live for temporary pleasures now to miss out on the ultimate pleasures then. I believe it was Thomas Watson who had said, "What fools they are who for a drop of pleasure drink a sea of wrath." The way of the sinner is obviously not talking about the streets that the sinners live on. Don't go down the sinner's streets, although that's actually pretty good advice. But the way, of course, is talking about their behavior, their lifestyles. The blessed man and the blessed woman does not plant themselves in the lifestyles of the sinner. The blessed man has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. They've been taken out of the lifestyle of the sinner. And if anybody is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has been brought in. This is exactly what John mentions in 1 John 3:9, that no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, of course, what John is talking about in the book of 1 John is not that believers never sin. In fact, he would say, you're a liar if you say that you never sin. The fact is that John is contrasting the lifestyles of those who have been born of God and those who have not. Those who have been born of God do not make a practice of sinning. Another way of putting that is that those who are born of God do not have a habitual lifestyle of sin. They do not make a habit out of sinning. You know what it's like to have a habit? It's something that you do and you don't even necessarily have to think about it. You don't even necessarily have to plan it. I don't think that many of us this morning woke up and as you wrote out your agenda for the day, it was go to church, it was go home and sin. I don't know that many of us had yell at our spouses or chew out our kids or be mean to other believers or, I mean, even let's go to the store and rob something. I don't think any of us have really had those types of premeditated murders or sins or problems. But there are sins that are going on within our lives. And the Christian, the one who is born of God, the one who has a blessed lifestyle, is somebody who does not make a practice of sin. It is not something that habitually goes on. And instead, what they do is they make habits of righteousness. They make habits that are pleasing to God. And we're going to get to those as soon as we get out of the do not portion of Psalm 1. Every act of sin in the believer's life is a disruption of the blessings that Psalm 1 promises, but even more so when the believer does the same sin repeatedly. You think about the idea of the word practice, the one who practices sins. Normally you practice something by repeatedly doing it, and then you get better and better at doing it. And I would argue that a person who gets better and better at sinning is also better and better at hiding it. What is it that we are hiding? What is it that we would be ashamed of if our Christian community found out about? We cannot expect that private sins will not have public devastations. What are we worried about if our sins become known? Is it a fear of church discipline? Are we afraid to be brought before the church? I think that's an unhealthy stigma with respect to church discipline. Church discipline is the privilege of believers. It proves that they are sons and daughters of the Most High God. Don't be afraid of standing in exposure now, be afraid of not standing in judgment in the future. The blessed person, that man and that woman that is blessed of God, is the person who does not stand in the way of sinners. Their lifestyles look dramatically different than the lifestyles of the unbelievers around them. It's very difficult. I know our church here has many evangelists that go out and try to preach to the lost, and it's very difficult to try to convince somebody that they are in danger of God's eternal judgment if their lifestyles are no different than ours. What are we calling them to? Psalm 1 is calling us to a higher, transcendent way of life, of being blessed by God. Number three, we should also be resolved to be blessed by not sitting with scoffers. We should be resolved to be blessed by not sitting with scoffers. My daughter Alethea, we went through Psalm 1, 1 and 2, trying to do it as a memory verse, and when we got to the word scoffers, she was just absolutely distraught by the word scoffer. All she could talk about is, Daddy, what is a scoffer? Daddy, what is a scoffer? Now, she's a 4-year-old sweetheart, so I didn't have the heart to tell her, that's you, dear. What is a scoffer? When was the last time that you were in a heated argument and you just blurted out, well, you're a scoffer? That's a good way to shut down an argument right there. Somebody will be so stifled by the word scoffer that they won't know how to respond. Well, the resolve that we should have is to be blessed, and in order to be blessed, we should not sit with scoffers. Peter actually gives us an exposition of what a scoffer is in 2 Peter chapter 3. And in verse 3, he says that in the last days, scoffers will come with their scoffing. And he specifically says that as they come with their scoffing, they follow their own sinful desires. So a scoffer is somebody who has sinful desires, and they have the desire to follow those sinful desires. And so the blessed person is somebody who does not follow their own sinful desires. In other words, the blessed man or the blessed woman is somebody who is skilled at the art of saying no to themselves. Scoffers are not content with just following their own sinful desires, as their name would suggest. They're scoffers. A scoffer is somebody who mocks others, and they boast about themselves. And Peter begins to tell us what the scoffer does. They mock specifically Christian beliefs, and they boast about their own beliefs. I think you probably know of some scoffers in our day. It's one of the most common activities of people in our day to mock not necessarily Islam, not necessarily Mormonism, not necessarily other religions, Buddhism. I don't remember any politicians blasting Baha'i. Nobody even really talks about Greek mythology anymore. People want to mock specifically Christian beliefs, and I tend to think that that is evidence of its validity and its truth. That's what people want to attack the most. And then they boast about their own beliefs. Now, you might be thinking, there's no possible way that you would boast about your own sin and mock others for not sinning the way that you do. That you would boast about your own beliefs and mock others for their beliefs. But Peter also talks about the fact that when scoffers come with their scoffing, they actually interpret things differently than Christians do. It's interesting because the Hebrew term leitz, that means scoffer, also means interpreter. So a scoffer is somebody, and again, according to Peter, interprets things differently. In fact, the scoffer in Peter's exposition is somebody who says, look at the world, it has been continuing just as is, it's never been destroyed, therefore it will never be destroyed. That's an airtight Sherlock argument. And Peter, in his absolute brilliance under the inspired words of the Holy Spirit, says something has escaped their notice, that the world was destroyed already in water, in the flood during Noah's days. So you'll notice then that what a scoffer ultimately does, Peter says they come in their scoffing to follow their own sinful desires, and they interpret what Christians say, especially about judgment, differently. Why would they interpret things that Christians say or that the Bible teaches differently, especially about the consequences of sin? I think it's because they want to continue in their sin. Psalm 1 is laid out, verse 1 is laid out as a sort of progression. You'll notice that the blessed man does not go from walking to standing to sitting. And so this last stage, if you will, is the natural consequence of somebody who does walk in the counsel of the wicked, planning their sin, and who does stand in the way of sinners, where they live in their sin, and then who sits in the seat of scoffers, where they're content with their sin. The more that we allow ourselves to think about sin, and the more that we allow ourselves to continue in sin, is the greater callousing of our hearts to where there is a tolerance of our sins. And that is exactly what it means to be a scoffer. And that's why the scoffer misses out on the blessings of God, is because they are too satisfied, not with the good things that God gives, but with the sin that is dragging them into the pits of hell. Resolve to be blessed by not living and dwelling with scoffers. Number four, resolve to be blessed by delighting in God's word. You'll notice what verse 2 says. It says that the blessed man, the blessed woman, delights in the law of the Lord. What makes a person happy, and I almost hate to say it this way, but what makes a person happy is not just simply reading the word of God. There's been a few times in my counseling career that I've told somebody, you know, you really got to get into the Word of God. You got to read the Word of God. And they almost felt like that was a sort of prescription. Take two verses and call me in the morning. And of course, you can imagine that as they came back, they said, it didn't work. Just reading the Bible didn't work. And there's actually a lot of truth to that. Because Psalm 1 is not saying, crack open your Bible to any passage of Scripture, and as long as you just read something, by some sort of divine spiritual osmosis, it's going to sink in, and all of a sudden you're going to be the most godly individual that could ever live apart from Jesus. It doesn't say that the blessed man reads it. It doesn't say that he reads it as a labor. It doesn't say that he reads it as a chore, that it's something that is difficult. The blessed man and the blessed woman runs into the pages of Scripture. They flee from the corruptions of the world into the very words of God because they are a delight to them. That word in the Hebrew means pleasure. They take pleasure in the word of God. They get as excited, if not more excited, about the word of God as the coming movies, or as a sale at the store. They are ecstatic. It's a huge joy. Charles Simeon describes it this way, that the blessed man and the blessed woman, when they delight in the word of God, there they behold thousands of exceeding promises, which are as marrow and fatness to their souls. There also they see marked out to them the way in which to please and honor and glorify their God. Job put it this way in Job 23:12. He said, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. He didn't say I treasured it more than cake, cookies, or even ribeyes. He said I treasured it more than the lie. The food that actually nourishes my body well and causes it to function well. I treasured the words of God more than that. We hear echoes of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, where he says that man, responding of course to Satan, that man shall not live on bread alone, but by a handful of words that proceed from the mouth of God, occasional scripture reading to just be able to check that off our list that we did that for the day. I heard somebody say it, on every word that comes from the mouth. Job says that he did not leave, he stayed, he remained, he lived at the command of God's lips, and that he treasured the words of God's mouth more than is necessary food. Now, I've sort of used the terms Word of God and Law of God interchangeably, and that's basically true, although it would take too much time to prove how Law of God and Word of God are really synonymous. There are distinctions, of course, but you'll notice that Psalm 1 didn't necessarily use the term Word of God. It used the term Law of God. And it's significant within this passage of scripture that he uses the term law, because this is, of course, the Hebrew term Torah. The word Torah comes from another Hebrew verb that means to stretch out one's finger to point in the right direction. Yada. So the law of God, in fact, it's also significant that God wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. The law of God is not this sort of list of rules that we must follow every single rule perfectly in order to be justified by God, but it is God's instructions for how people should live their life in a way that pleases him and finds pleasure in pleasing him. God's law points out our need for Christ. It points us to Christ for our salvation, especially when you see the massive amounts of rules and laws that are presented. Every time you would read the Old Testament, you should get a sense of inadequacy, of your inability to really actually do anything that's pleasing to God. And then you crack open your New Testament, which is the Old Testament complement, and you find out that all that is there, that is necessary, is to trust in the work of Jesus, that his life is the full obedience to God's law, his death is the obedience to its punishment that was due to you and that was due to me. And that when we trust in Christ, we receive the life of Christ, and we are in a blessed state that can never be taken away from us, and we are in a state that is pleasing to God. If you have not put your trust in Christ, trusting that his life and his gospel is sufficient to save you and to satisfy you, don't let another minute pass. God is powerful enough to hear your heart right there, right now. Refuse to stand in the way of sinners now in order to stand in the judgment then. Number five. We should also be resolved to be blessed by concentrating on the word of God. You'll notice that in verse 2, it doesn't just simply say that the blessed man delights in the word of God, but that the blessed man, almost neglecting sleep, meditates in the law of God both by day and by night. I don't know about you, but I'm at a loss for what other period of time there is for the blessed man to be engaging in other activities. That if all of the day and all of the night is essentially taken by his meditation, what else could he be doing at any other point? Well, certainly it's not as extreme as that is, but it's almost as if to suggest that there would be even a lack of sleep in our lives because we're too busy meditating on the law of God, meditating on the restrictions that God has placed upon our lives, as well as the freedoms that God has given us in our lives. Now, what's interesting is because the word meditate here is a lot more than just to think about something. It's not meditation in that sort of mystical sense that you would cross your legs and make weird signs with your hands and just empty your mind of all thoughts. It's actually literally the exact opposite of that. It is to crowd your thoughts with the words of God. It is to overtake your own inner monologue so that it is mostly, if not always, God speaking in your mind rather than you speaking in your mind. And it also is not a quiet activity. Because the word here for meditate also means to proclaim. It's a Hebrew word for preaching. Psalm 1 is an Old Testament example and an Old Testament reference of a believer who is blessed because they preach the word of God to themselves. And they don't just simply contain it into their inner monologue. But it means to mutter it, to utter it, to speak it aloud. They are constantly focused upon the Word of God and constantly speaking and proclaiming the Word of God to themselves. I sincerely hope, and this is even for me, as Charles Bridges said, he who waters should also be watered himself. I sincerely hope that not a single one of us lets a sermon go by without proper application of the words of God in our lives the rest of the week. Please do not let preachers labor in the Word of God to throw the Word of God as a feed that you would have an abnormal amount of leftovers, and that you throw them out at the end of the week. The blessed man would never do that. The blessed man and the blessed woman is focused upon absorbing, taking in, and constantly having it upon their lips, the very words of God. Number six. We should also be resolved to be blessed by a fruitful life. Psalm 1 is absolutely wonderful in the sense that it doesn't just simply tell you, go out and do something, but it tells you, here are the effects of you doing it. More than just saying you're blessed, because oftentimes we can throw around the term blessed and it doesn't actually ever mean anything. What does it even mean to be blessed? What is the experience that a blessed person has? Is it just something that we say, like, how are you doing? Oh, I'm blessed. How are you doing? I'm blessed. And it's this cordial exchange of words that doesn't actually evidence itself in anybody's life. Well, notice what our psalm says, that in verse 3, what happens when the blessed man delights in the law of God, takes pleasure in it, meditates in it, they internalize it, they remind themselves of it on a regular basis. And remember, that's according to the law as well, that you put it in every possible visible place, that you can constantly be reminded of the law of God. They meditate on it. They preach it to themselves. It's also the idea of memorization, recitation. He will be like a tree that is firmly planted by streams of water. Verse 3. It yields its fruit in its season, and then fall doesn't affect it. Winter doesn't affect it. Spring doesn't affect it. Summer doesn't affect it. It says its leaf never withers. Its leaves don't drop. They don't change colors. They don't fall off and die. The person who spends their time delighting in the Word of God, meditating day and night, is a person who is like a tree that has a constant source of nourishment, making it strong, making it immovable, and making it spiritually productive to the glory of God and the good of themselves. So that when those bitter cold winters enter your life, or those dry, scorching hot summers, no matter how difficult the seasons of your life are, the blessed man, the blessed woman can experience the constant external changes of their circumstances without changing the way they experience them. And that experience, as a tree that constantly has water, is one of satisfaction, happiness, and pleasure. This is the difference ultimately between the blessed man, the blessed woman, and the wicked person. Because the wicked person is totally movable, totally changeable, having no consistency, having no constancy in their lives. Constantly changing and constantly reacting to the circumstances that they're in a way that is not satisfying, that is unhappy, and that lacks pleasure. No matter what the blessed man does, he prospers. Prosperity has nothing to do with material or financial success. Well, I should say that's not the main idea. I mean, the blessed man is somebody who can end up having financial and material success, but that's not the focus here. This is the type of success where no matter the circumstances, they are able to successfully remain in the joy of the Lord. The term success in the Hebrew also means a good condition, and it also means the ability to advance. It's the ability to move forward. Have you ever experienced something that has caused you to feel like you're stuck? Can't move. Nothing's changing. Nothing's getting better. And it might be true that nothing is changing and nothing is getting better. But what can change and what should change is the joy that a person has in the Lord. Number 7. Resolve to be blessed by knowing what happens to the wicked. They are like chaff. They're not like the tree that is planted by rivers of water. They are not firmly rooted. They are not unchangeable regardless of the seasons. They are easily driven away. I hear the echoes in the New Testament of Paul talking about spiritually immature people driven by every type of doctrine. James talking about the same thing. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 5 mentioning that people who are immature in the faith cannot distinguish between good and evil. They're able to be swayed no matter what. That's the kind of life. Driven and tossed by the wind is what James said. It's important for Christians to focus upon the judgments of God. Those are just as much for Christians, not because Christians can lose their salvation, but because God uses his judgments as a means to motivate Christians to greater degrees of holiness. That's what Peter even said in 2 Peter 3 when he talked about scoffers coming with their scoffing and knowing the judgment that is coming upon unbelievers. He then says, knowing all of these things, knowing that the earth and the heavens are going to be melted away, he says, what sort of people ought you to be? Rested in your own security? Don't even sweat it, guys. This coming judgment has nothing to do with us. He doesn't say that. He says, knowing what happens to the wicked, what sort of people ought you to be in repentance? And I wish I could give a fuller exposition. It's possibly even beyond my ability to comprehend it. But the fact that Peter says that in knowing the judgment of the wicked, what sort of people ought you to be in repentance, where you can look forward to and hasten the coming of Jesus? Again, it might be beyond my ability to comprehend and understand what that ultimately means, other than what it just simply communicates. But that my repentance could contribute to the sooner coming of Jesus. That's what the blessed man, the blessed woman does. The Bible teaches us that the more a Christian hears from God, the more he or she is able to deal with sin more effectively. And the more effectively they deal with sin, the more they are able to deal with suffering. And the more they are able to deal with suffering, the more they are satisfied with God's will for their lives and God's presence in their lives. What God says deals with man's sins, which gives strength through suffering, resulting in satisfaction for man's Savior as he continues to savor God as sublime. Resolve to be blessed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray for your grace, your mercy, your loving kindness. Thank you, dear God, for saving us. We beg for blessing. And we ask for the grace to give to us that we may meditate in your law day and night and delight in it, that we would not listen to the counsel of the wicked, would not stand in the way of sinners, and we would not dwell with scoffers. To the praise of your glory, for our good, in the name of Jesus, amen.